has been speaking about false teachers. And now he comes back to the final conclusion of things. False teachers who are skeptics and scoffers, and the righteous who have a certain way to live in anticipation. Peter writes, chapter 3, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." It's interesting to me that Peter says, your sincere mind. The word sincere actually comes from a metaphor that was common in the first century, as you know from looking at pictures of history and antiquity. People would often have statues that either celebrated for a community or a city, or perhaps even for their own home. And sometimes those statues in the care of the merchants would fall and get a little chip or a little crack out of them as they had them on display. If there are any kids in the marketplace, there was a good chance they'd get knocked over. And sometimes they would be merchants with integrity who would sell them with the chip visible. Others would take wax and they would work it into the color of the statue, and they would smooth it over and fill in the cracks or the chips or the gaps, and they would work it in such a way that you couldn't tell. Unless you happen to get it around more extreme heat than just the temperature, ambient temperature. And so the word sincere comes from that image of, is this statue sincere or not? And I raise that issue because I wonder if some of us have cracks in our brain, if we have cracks in our thinking. If somehow or another we have allowed things to seep in that distract us from the purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. He says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And then he says, know this, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Have you ever heard that in our contemporary times? I call this the uniformitarianism of the first century. If you're familiar with the term uniformitarianism, you know that it basically means the present is the key to the past. Everything goes on as it has always been. There has been no change. And many scientists, most of them, buy into that idea because they think it makes the most sense. But it makes an assumption that the past is just like the present, and that nothing has really changed in the construct of things. The reality is that a great deal has changed over time. And Peter mentions the water out of which the world was made. By the way, this is a validation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to turn there and read that for you. Where he says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day." I don't know if you get the picture of this, but don't be too quick to jump on the canopy theory, which is that the earth was essentially a terrarium. And the reason for that is this expanse that separated the waters below from the waters above is pretty big. Because it contained the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and everything that's included in them. In other words, somewhere out there at the borders of the universe, there is some kind of vapor, water vapor barrier that contains the heavens above the earth. And then God said in verse 9, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. You notice that until the third day, there was no land. The earth was purely a ball of water. And God spoke the universe into existence, ex nihilo creation. That means from nothing or no pre-exceeding components. That he made it out of nothing by the word of his authority, whom John tells us in his gospel, the chapter, first chapter, that Jesus was the Word of God. And it was Jesus who was the active spokesperson in the process of creation. God the Father presumed and presented the plan. The Son spoke it into existence, and the Holy Spirit mediated the response so that the Word of Christ, the Word of God, was translated into physical reality. And there was no dry land until God separated the waters from the waters upon the earth and caused it to be true. So there's validation here. Here we are in 2 Peter toward the end of the first century, and Peter hearkens back to Genesis chapter 1, basically saying, this is how it all got started. And you can argue, well, he was influenced by his Jewishness and the oral tradition of his time. But this is inspired scripture, the Holy Spirit bringing commentary upon what he has written. And in that commentary, he takes us back to the beginning and talks about the creation as it was. And God formed all of this planet out of water and by water. And as a consequence, when he had it up to here, with the behavior of human beings, whose thoughts, the scripture says, were only evil continually. Can you imagine that? You and I have evil thoughts once in a while, don't we? And the Holy Spirit brings conviction of that and stirs our mind to seek the Lord. Whether those thoughts are doubt, whether they're aspirations that are ungodly, whether they're lustful thoughts, whatever they may happen to be, the Holy Spirit is the governor of our mind. Paul says to surrender your minds to God, allow Him to take control so that you think God's thoughts after Him and you prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and holy. And so we need the corrective power of the Holy Spirit to straighten out our minds. But the earth in that period of time was evil continually. All they thought about was wickedness. All they thought about was rebellion. Everything they did was contrary to the will of God. They purposed to oppose Him at every turn. And so God finally had enough, and He called Noah, a preacher of righteousness, out from their midst, because he was the only one in whom God found a spirit of devotion and consecration to Himself. And He commissioned Noah to build the ark, and the scripture says that God destroyed that early earth with water. There is no doubt in my mind that this was a universal flood. Some people say today, well, how in the world could there be so much water that it covered the top of Mount Everest? How could there be miles deep of water above what there is today? And I think the answer to that question is very apparent. There was no Mount Everest before the flood. So much of what we have today, the Rockies and other mountainous ranges, have been thrust up by the fountains of the deep breaking up. And the whole surface of the earth has been upended. And you can drive through the hill country of North Carolina and out west, and you can see the strata of the sedimentary rock formations on an angle like this. It's not flat like things settled down and distilled over eons of time. It's standing on end as if it were pushed up by a giant hand. And in fact, it was. And God destroyed the whole earth with a universal flood. I'm always amazed when I get around fellow pastors and other Bible teachers who scoff at the very concept of a universal flood. They doubt that that could ever have happened. It was local at best, they say. But the reality is they fail to take into account the difference of the world before the flood and the world after the flood. And so the earth was destroyed by the very substance from which it was constructed. I wonder really how much it has changed since that time. But by the way, that negates uniformitarianism entirely. The present is not the key to the past. Because there was a time in the past when the whole structure of the world was different. The chemistry was different. The radiation exposure was different. Everything was different. And so you can only go back to the flood, which is approximately 5,000 or so years ago. You can only go back to the flood, and beyond that you cannot go. Unless God gives you information by divine revelation, everything of that antediluvian or pre-flood world was destroyed. There was nothing left. I recall when we got the news that the dam had burst in Toccoa, 1976, the fall of the year with the rains, and that the whole lake had emptied over the waterfall and flooded the campus. People talked about their homes being raised off the foundation and slowly spinning in the eddy currents. And I remember going to see where a dear loved professor of mine had lived with his wife and three children. And you could not even see the slab of the flooring and foundation. It was gone. Everything was gone. Apparently, the word was that the Sproul family escaped through the hole in the wall where the air conditioning return duct had traversed the wall. And they got out through that in their night clothes. And Dr. Sproul, being the man that he was, went to give support and aid and help to one of the older gentlemen of the campus. And they ultimately found their bodies together as he died in the flood. His wife survived and the children, but they had absolutely nothing left. In fact, that whole area across the creek where his home and others had stood was nothing but a mud slab. You couldn't see a thing. Down the road a ways, you could look at the creek and you could see that occasionally a wall stud had been trapped in the debris, and it still had the receptacle box attached, but no wires and no other wood. It was literally dissembled piece by piece by piece by the flood. This universal flood that prevailed for so long and lasted utterly destroyed every resemblance and memory of the prior world, which was God's intention. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the dangers of studying the occult and those who try to resurrect books that are supposedly from that period of time do err greatly, because there is no authoritative word on what that world was like. And God intentionally erased the memory of it, that Noah and his family would have a fresh start without that history. And so Peter says, "Know in the last days that mockers will come. They'll doubt the return of Christ. They determine that he has forgotten them and that there is no return, and that was a foolish myth." But he says in verse 8, "Beloved, do not forget this one fact." Don't let it escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Here is why the second coming of Christ is delayed. Not because God has forgotten his promise, not because he's slow in his promise, but because he is patient. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And do not let it escape your notice that God loves lost people. He loves those who do not know him. He wants to give everyone a chance to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. God longs to have the unbeliever come to faith and follow him and come back home to his heart and into his family. And he delays the coming of Jesus Christ until that time when the last person who in the foreknowledge of God is saved and comes home to the fold. This passage does not say that God is going to save everyone. There's no universalism here. Neither is there in Paul's letters to Timothy, where he says that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart's desire. That's his longing. It does not mean that he will execute that will forcefully against the hearts of men and women to compel them to come, but the invitation is open. And as the gospel is preached, the opportunity is given that people can come to know him and come home to his family and be part of the family of God. And so God tarries, he waits. And the scripture says, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years in the mind and heart of God is like the blink of an eye in a single day. God has not forgotten his promise, but he is giving opportunity for everyone to come to know him. You know, the scripture says that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's implication in scripture that those names were written before the foundations of the world. Does that mean election by decree without choice? It does not. It means that God in his foreknowledge has foreseen and foreknown those who would respond to the message. He said to Paul at one point, I have many in this town who have yet to believe. And so your work is not finished. You need to evangelize. You need to communicate the good news, because there are many in this town who have not come to the truth, but I know who they are, and they will come when the opportunity is given. And friends, we need to be aware that there will come a day when the last person on earth that will receive Jesus has received him. And then God will declare an end to this time period, and he will send his Son back again in manifest glory to redeem the saved and to cut off the lost forever. There will come a day when in God's patience. Time will run out, and that day that the Lord has determined will arrive. Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The Lord will come by surprise. We're to live in anticipation. We're told in Scripture, be careful that the day not overtake you like a thief. Live with your lamps filled with oil and your wicks trimmed. Be prepared. And that's a promise of God. He speaks that way of the 10 virgins, 5 who were wise and 5 who were foolish. The foolish grew drowsy and sleepy, and they neglected to care for their lamps. And suddenly the cry went up, the bridegroom is coming! And they were not prepared, and they could find nowhere to purchase oil. But those who had waited were ready. Their lamps were trimmed and filled with oil, and they were prepared. Friends, we are encouraged to anticipate the return of the Lord so that the day will not take us like a thief. That is, suddenly in the night when we least expect it, but when in fact we will see Him for whom we have longed. Oh, I want to see Jesus. I want to dance with Him in the streets that are golden. I want to walk with Him in robes of white. I want to sit at the marriage feast at the table of the Lord with all the believers from all the peoples of the earth that have been called out. Judgment will fall upon the unrepentant, Peter says, and the very elements will melt with intense heat. You know, sometimes in biblical prophecy, there's a gap between the first and the second part of the statement. It appears as though Messiah would come, based on Isaiah's writings, that Messiah would come and lead God's people Israel back into prominence. But instead, he came as a humble servant, born in a cattle stall, raised by a peasant family, and growing up as a commoner, as it were. Not at all what the Jews anticipated. And friends, sometimes there's this gap between the first statement of prophecy and the second that's like a hill before the next mountaintop. And from a distance we look at that and we only see one mountain range without seeing the intervening valleys and sloughs and whatever that lead from one peak to the next. When Jesus returns, he will establish his kingdom. And it will not be until after the 1,000 years of righteous reign of Jesus Christ that in the ultimate sense, the enemy and all the host of hell and all the wicked people will be judged before the great white throne. And then the earth will melt with a fervent heat, and the very elements will melt down. I don't know that Peter was a chemist. But I do know that he was speaking by divine inspiration. And oftentimes they spoke of things that they did not fully understand themselves. But the scripture says that the very elements will melt in the final judgment of this world. That all that God has made will vaporize as the elements disintegrate in the fervency of the heat. We're not talking about compounds here. We're talking about the basic elements, the metals and the primary elements of the periodic table. It will all dissipate. That's when men will cry out that the rocks will fall upon them, but there won't be any rocks. And they won't be able to hide because they will be coming to face judgment. And there will be nowhere to go. We are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you living in anticipation of that? John writes in his first letter, the third chapter, we do not know when he appears what he shall be, but we know that we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And the one who has this hope in Jesus Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. If you want to know the key to sanctification, the key to holiness, the key to godly living, it is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, but the motivation is that Jesus is coming. That he is going to one day call us into his presence, and I don't want to be undressed in that moment. I want to be able to be clothed in the robes that have been dipped in the blood and washed whiter than snow. I want to know him in all of his holiness. And so Peter says, since we look forward to this glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. I believe the peace there is a practical peace, not an inward emotion, although it may include elements of both. But the body of Christ, my friends, needs to be at peace with one another and in unity. Regard God's patience and his slowness, not as neglect, but as salvation, because God is waiting for the last person to come home to the fold. Do not be carried away by unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, you know this morning what it means to anticipate his coming, and this hope that we have in him purifies us even as he is pure. That one day Jesus is going to come back and we're going to face him. And even though our sins have been forgiven and he has borne our punishment on the tree, there is no suggestion that there will not be an accountability. Teachers will give an account for what they have taught. And all of us will give an account for the words we have said, every idle word, every inappropriate word. Those who gossip and those who lie and those who speak to their unfair advantage. Yes, we'll give an account. If by no other means, by the absence of the recognition of triumph and holiness. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what we have sown as wood and hay and stubble will be consumed, burned in the fire of purification. And what we have cultivated as gold and silver and precious stone, only those things that can be produced by the Holy Spirit will be manifest in our lives. And the question we have to ask is, will we have a pitiful coin in our pocket? Or will we have sacks and bags of gold and silver and diamonds and rubies that Jesus has worked through us by the Holy Spirit? Only as you give yourself to Him can He produce that eternal work and value in you. And so we will stand out. Not for our sinfulness, but for the conspicuous absence of precious elements. We will stand out. Do you live in a sense of anticipation that inspires righteousness and holiness of truth? Friends, one day we're going to see Jesus. One day the tears will be wiped away. One day our brokenness will be restored. One day our gold and silver and priceless stones will be revealed one day when He comes. And may we, by His grace, live in anticipation of that day. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask You to minister to our heart and spirit today by Your grace. We pray that You would sober us with these thoughts. We have the task of being ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And the most precious jewels that we can bring to the judgment seat are the jewels of other believers who have come to know You because of our faithful witness. Lord, use us by Your Holy Spirit to accomplish Your purposes, and let us live in a holy anticipation of Your return. Keep us steadfast and faithful through whatever we need to pass until we come to the end, that we might exalt Jesus Christ now and always. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen. Ron, brother, if you'll come.